Amen. Thank you for your singing as you minister to my heart in the corporate voice of those hymns. Mark chapter 13 this evening. I invite you to turn with me to Mark 13. Mark 13 and its parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 are known as the Olivet Discourse, for they are an extended portion of teaching that Jesus delivered to his disciples from the Mount of Olives. And in this discourse, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and warned of the pending tribulation period that was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. Zephaniah called it a day of wrath. Isaiah called it a time of indignation and punishment. Daniel detailed it as his 70th week, Daniel chapter 9. I've written there at the top of your notes, the notes that I provided for you there in the foyer as you came through the door. There will be, yet to come, a seven-year tribulation period that will follow the rapture of the church and precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that chronology is important for us to understand. As a presumption for our study this evening, the tribulation period will follow the rapture of the church, precede the second coming of Jesus Christ, in which God will finalize his discipline of Israel and his judgment of the unbelieving world. Now, I have prepared a lot of information for you this evening. Some of you will love that because you are like a sponge when it comes to information, especially when it comes to information about future events. Others of you, not so much, right? You don't necessarily enjoy the deep weeds of Bible prophecy. You may find this to be a bit wearisome. However, in either case, for you this evening, I want us to note that here at the beginning, Jesus' words in this discourse, in this sermon, are practical. For multiple times, he used the imperatival form of the Greek word blepo. It's translated, take heed, or watch out, or be on guard. Look at Mark chapter 13, verse number 5. Mark 13, verse number 5. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. Look at verse number 9. But watch out for yourselves. Jump to verse 23, Mark 13, verse number 23. But take heed. And again in verse 33, take heed, watch. And then he concludes this entire discourse, this entire sermon, verse number 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. And so there is an action item for us to accept as we read and study and learn of the events of the future tribulation period. We aren't just collecting information. We are called to be vigilant regarding these things. Jesus' purpose was not just to provide information, but motivation for us as he instructs the reader in these ways. As we come to Mark chapter 13, it's Wednesday evening of Jesus' Passion Week. At this point in Mark's gospel record, Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple in Jerusalem. They're walking across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives. Look at Mark 13, verse number 1. That as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now, no one could visit the temple complex in the city of Jerusalem and not be impressed with its magnificence and splendor of the structures. John chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that it took Herod the Great more than 40 years to complete the reconstruction of this temple. It was an architectural wonder of the world. And even to this day, experts marvel at the size and the precision of the stones and the stonework of Herod's temple. The largest stone ever to have been used in the history of the world is still in place there in Jerusalem as part of the western retaining wall of the Temple Mount. If you travel on a Holy Land tour to Jerusalem, you can see that stone. It is 41 feet by 15 feet by 11 feet. It weighs over 500 metric tons. We can't fully appreciate the scale of that stone until we know that most of today's modern cranes could not lift that stone. And so as Jesus often did, he took a common observation and he turned it into a profound lesson, a teaching opportunity. And pointing back from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley toward the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem on the Temple Mount there, verse number 2, Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings, the temple complex here? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." That's quite a declaration, and that's quite a devastation. Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, while at the very same time, in their minds, the disciples' minds, Jesus was supposed to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome as the conquering king, as the Messiah. How could Jesus be warning them of something so different? Verse number 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple across the Kidron Valley, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, names that we're familiar with from our study this morning, they asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Matthew's gospel records it this way, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age," Matthew 24, verse number 3. The disciples asked Jesus two questions about the future. First was the when question. When will this final destruction of Jerusalem occur and Jesus return? Secondly, they asked the what question. The when question and the what question. What will warn us that this final destruction and Jesus' return is happening? And those seem to be fair questions to me. They're probably the very same questions that I would have asked if someone were to prophesy to me these very same things. So in your notes, two questions to ask. There's letter A, the when question, and letter B, the what question. The when question, children ask the when question all of the time. On a road trip, in the car, they ask, "Are we there yet? When will we be there?" Or before the dinner hour, they ask, "When are we going to eat?" If they're looking forward to an exciting event, they ask, "How long before it begins?" But it's not just the children. Also, as adults, we ask the when question. When a woman learns that she's pregnant, when is the baby due, right? When we are given a terminal diagnosis, how much time do I have? When might I expect to die? The when question is a reasonable question that is then followed by the what question, letter B, the what question. And there at the second part of verse number 4, the what question, it's a natural extension of the when question. What happens when? So when the when happens, what is going to happen when that comes? When the baby is due or near the end of my life, what is going to happen? And so Jesus answered their questions in the following verses. That's number 2, two answers that Jesus gave. But Jesus answered the when and the what question in reverse, inverted order. Jesus addressed the what question first. Letter A, what are the signs? Now, if you're looking there at my outline, you can see it's one of the more elaborate outlines that I prepared, but I think this can be helpful if you'll track with me. Many times my notes are simplistic and they're simple, too simple, perhaps a single blank, 3 points and such, but I think this could be a real tool for you to trace the development of Jesus' sermon, this discourse on the Mount of Olives. Jesus answers the second question first, the what question, what are the signs? And he answers the what question in two ways. That would be number 1 and number 2. Number 1, negatively. Number 2, positively, if you're looking at the notes. Negatively, number 1, the false signs. The false signs. And to break it down further, Jesus presented two categories of false signs that people might follow. We'll call the first, lowercase letter A with the parentheses, from verses 5 through 8, deceptions. Deceptions. These deceptions are things that are not signs. They're false signs. Specifically, look at verse number 5. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you." There's deceptions. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Jump down to verse 21. Near the end of the chapter, middle of the chapter, verse 21, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there. Do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I've told you all things beforehand. So the first false sign of deception is subpoint number one in parentheses there, false Christs. And folks, ever since Jesus returned to heaven in Acts chapter 1 with the promise that he would come again, there have been countless people claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. In fact, you wouldn't know this, but Wikipedia keeps a list called Christian Messiah Claimants. They keep a list of those who claim to be the returning Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there's countless numbers of them. A recent infamous one whose name you might recognize was the name David Koresh, leader of the Branch Davidians, who was killed when the federal agents raided his compound in Waco, Texas in 1993. I'm old enough to remember that occasion. But just because someone claims to be the returning Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the conquering king, doesn't make it so, you see. Look at verse number 7, Mark 13, verse 7. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Don't misinterpret wars and rumors of wars as the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There's a second false sign, a second deception that would be subpoint number two, political conflict. Political conflict. Now, we know that for all of human history, there have been wars between people groups. And nations have risen and fallen, and kingdoms have come and gone. It's nothing new. It's nothing noteworthy. Don't take war to be a sign of the times. Now, 100 years ago, people claimed Mark 13, verses 7 and 8 was being fulfilled in World War I. The war to end all wars. But then what happened? World War II happened. And so they explained that World War I was the fulfillment of the first part about nations rising against nations. World War II fulfilled the second part, kingdom against kingdom. But evidently the world wars and all of the wars since then are not the end. And so just because you hear on the news that another skirmish has broken out or a full-scale war, don't be deceived. Don't misinterpret that as a sign that Jesus is coming now. Okay, the end of verse number 8. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. There's a third false sign, and that's number 3, natural crises. Natural crises. Folks, climate change is not a sign of the times. There have been earthquakes and floods and massive forest fires and volcanoes and droughts for all of human history. Can I point you back to verse number 5? Take heed. Don't be deceived into thinking that every current event is some specific fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It may actually be something regular and recurring in a fallen world. There's another category of false signs. It's described in verses 9 through 13. Allow me to read. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. Whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. I would call these letter B, the second false sign is letter B, persecutions. Persecutions. Now, persecutions have been par for the course since Jesus established his church. Read the book of Acts. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Study church history. Other than the last 200 years here in the West, persecutions are the norm. Of course, as I read these verses, I read in verse number 12 the description of how the persecution will divide families. The end that's referenced in verse 13 is not the end of the tribulation, but the end of one's life. And those who are faithful to the death will be given the crown of life and be saved. So the question still remains, and perhaps you're even a bit confused at this moment, but then what are the signs that warn us of this coming calamity, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then Jesus' second coming, not to be confused with the rapture of the church? The rapture of the church, the tribulation period, and then Jesus' second coming, where he comes and plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, rules and reigns for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. So this is not only the disciples' question, but this is a common question for us as well. And so before Jesus is going to address the when question, he continues answering the what question. What signs will there be when the time comes? And this is number two. Positively, there are right signs. There are right signs. And I would point you again to verse number 8, the middle, the end of verse number 8. These are the beginning of sorrows. And then he speaks of birth pains. And I'm looking for it here, as I have just lost my place. But these are the birth pains, or the beginning. We understand this imagery. The labor pains, at first they're mild, they're measured, maybe even a false alarm. If you've made one of those trips to the hospital and they're in fact just phantom pains or false pains. But they increase at some point in intensity and in frequency. It's a sign that the baby is coming. And so it's appropriate for us to recognize that things are happening. I'm not denying that things are not happening. At a minimum, from our vantage point in history, we can say that the labor has begun. Can we at least say that, right? Verse number 10, it's not only birth pains, letter A, but it's gospel spread, letter B, in verse number 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And I think we could observe that the modern missionary movement in the last 100 years is a phenomenon of evangelism like nothing since the early church. In one way, shape, or form, to one degree or another, the gospel has gone global, and we rejoice in that, and we continue to push forward in global missions. That's a right sign. Verse 14 speaks of, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, and that's letter C, abomination of desolation. Now, in verse number 14, Mark wants us to understand his reference to the Old Testament prophet Daniel, who wrote about the abomination of desolation. You see it there in verse 14, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. And so this is an important point that's packed with so much necessary Old Testament biblical literacy. The abomination of desolation, as Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 9, which would be set up in the temple and defile the temple. And so at this point, I want you to turn your notes over, and I want to read to you from a trusted Bible commentator so that I can get this right, because it's complicated and it's complex. Historically, the first fulfillment of Daniel's prophetic use of the expression was the desecration of the temple in 167 BC by the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. He erected an altar to the pagan god Zeus over the altar burnt offering in the temple and sacrificed a pig on it. And there are some references, some historic references, not to biblical canonical literature, but to other historic records that we have. Jesus' use of the abomination of desolation referred to another fulfillment, the temple's desecration and destruction in AD 70, whenever his disciples, those present and future, see this desecration take place. It is a signal for the people in Judea to escape to the mountains beyond the Jordan River in Perea. Josephus recorded the occupation and appalling profaning of the temple in AD 67 to 68 by Jewish zealots, who also installed a usurper as a high priest. Jewish Christians fled to Pella, a town located in the Transjordan Mountains, and again, other secular history sources. The events of 167 BC and the events of 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus conquered Jerusalem, foreshadow a final fulfillment of Jesus' words just prior to his second advent, as described here in Mark chapter 13, and you see the reference there. So just prior to Jesus' second coming, the Antichrist, also called the man of sin from 2 Thessalonians, will make a covenant with the Jewish people at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period before Christ's second coming, but will break that covenant halfway through the seven-year tribulation, desecrate the temple, set himself up as God. That will be a sign. A definite sign. Now here's the problem. You and me and you, the Church of Jesus Christ, we're going to miss this because we will have already been raptured as a church to be with Jesus, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven while these events are occurring on earth. But that will be a sign. There's another right sign, and that's on the back side there of your notes now, letter D. Unprecedented tribulation. Unprecedented tribulation. Look again at Mark 13. Let me pick up again at the end of verse 14. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, because you need to run for your life. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. This will be something unprecedented. The tribulation. Verse 20, and unless the Lord had shortened these days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Unprecedented tribulation. If you want to read the graphic detail of this time, read John's Revelation, the book of Revelation, which describes in detail the outpouring of God's wrath on this earth. And folks, it is horrific. The good news is, again, as New Testament believers, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we will not be here to experience these things. But never mind the book of Revelation. We don't have time to turn there. Even here, Jesus explained. Let me pick up in verse number 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of the heavens. This is letter E, cosmic catastrophe. Cosmic catastrophe. This is the climax, the final grand finale. In some way, the moon, the sun, the stars will be extinguished. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. And Jesus returns in power and glory. Not to be confused with the rapture of the church, where Jesus meets us in the clouds. He meets us halfway, if you will. He meets us in the air to catch us away as his bride. But here now, Jesus comes in power and glory, and there is cosmic catastrophe. Now, up to this point in Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives, in this sermon, he is largely addressing the what question. The disciples are asking, what can we expect to see? What signs might there be? But now he circles back to the when question. That's letter B on the back side of your notes. When will it happen? And Jesus answers the question when with a parable of a fig tree, beginning in verse number 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So let me pause here. Each year in the state of Minnesota, each spring in the state of Minnesota, the days grow longer, and the average temperature increases, and the snow melts, and the grass begins turning green, and the buds on the trees begin to appear, and then it snows again, right? And then, okay. Here in the state of Minnesota, we are able to recognize the changing of the seasons, and it's dramatic for us. And as the buds appear on the trees and the grass turns green, we know that summertime is coming. We don't know if there will yet be another spring snow. And so we don't put away the snowblower just yet. But we know that it's coming, it's getting closer. And Jesus is citing the fig tree because while most of the trees in Israel don't change dramatically from season to season, the fig tree does. Its shoots and its leaves are a sign that summer is near. Verse 30. I say to you, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And I think what Jesus is saying is when this begins, when it starts, it will be over before a generation passes away. But as to the exact hour, as to the exact moment, we don't know, we can't know. Verse 32, but of that day and hour, no one knows. So the answer to the when question, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, doesn't know at this point, but only the Father. And hear me clearly, if anyone sets a date or a time, not only are they wrong, they are wicked for claiming to know the date or the time when even Jesus Christ and the angels don't know. Therefore, this is what we need to know. If you have a question this evening, and if you're looking for an answer this evening, here it is, verse number 33. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who has left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, the four different watches of the night, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. And so I would offer you two responses that we must have. Two responses that we must have. The first is watch, letter A. The second is pray. Watch and pray, verse 33. All right, but if the seven-year tribulation period is yet future, if these things are to occur after the rapture of the church, in what way is Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives relevant to us or applicable to us today? We aren't looking for signs of the tribulation. We don't have to concern ourselves with all that's going to take place at that time because we, the church, will be raptured up and away. But I think these things are still instructive for every generation of believers. We take comfort in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, that tells us that we are not appointed to wrath. We don't need to be concerned about these things. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that the church will not be overtaken by the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 13 through 18. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. meaning you have all of these questions, but you don't know. There's some confusion. Let me give you the information you need to know, lest you be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe, or since we believe, that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Words of comfort. It's fascinating for us to study eschatology and learn of what God has ordained for yet in the future. We ought to watch and pray, but we aren't looking for signs of the tribulation events or of the second coming of Jesus. We are watching for him to come in the clouds. We are looking forward to seeing our Savior. First of all, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is when he gathers us as a church up and away. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the revelation that you have given us. Lord, we don't understand it all. We don't pretend to have it all just right, but we know that you have a plan for the ages, that you are preparing to capture us up and away. We take comfort in that. You are preparing to render discipline and judgments on the nation of Israel and the unbelieving nations before you return your second coming in glory and power. Lord, I pray that we might not be those that stress and fret over current events, but rather that we would be those that watch and pray, looking forward to the time you call us away. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.